Last week we talked about anger as it related to Jonah, chapter 4. And I just felt like I needed to continue that line of thought today. Anger versus joy. Why do we get angry and where do we find our joy? This has been a struggle for me over the last month. Some issues of anger, frustration, even bitterness, resentfulness, critical spirit, and all the like. And what's interesting is it's contrasted also in my life to extreme and abundant joy. I have over here frustration, and I have over here just absolute joy. This Wednesday, you know that Christy and I will have the opportunity to adopt Mia, to sign on that dotted line, and it to become official where Mia is ours. And, you know, we've been through the roller coaster of that process for over 2 years now, and, you know, it's just going to be a big celebration, something kind of equivalent to a wedding, you know. So most of you got the emails, but 6 o'clock at our house Wednesday night, you guys are all welcome. We're doing dessert and just a time to celebrate with one another. That's the joy that I experience. You know, you guys all know Mia, and she's just a giggler, and she's just always been a smiler. And, you know, I love holding her and tickling her, and just the joy that gushes out of her. It's catchy, is it not? Joy is catchy, right? Yeah, so is anger. So is bitterness. So is, you know, being around Debbie Downer 24/7. What I want to talk about is, where do we find the joy? Where do we find peace and satisfaction in the midst of a world that is always striving to find joy but never quite hitting the bullseye? Our central truth today is that long-lasting joy comes from our daily repentance and our faith in Jesus Christ. Long-lasting, abundant joy comes through daily repentance and faith in Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. This is where we find true joy. And when we take our eyes off of it, we lose it. This is an interesting passage. I've never preached from Ezekiel. You know, it's kind of negative at first blush, but we're going to walk through it and deal with this question. Where do we find joy? In verse 1, we read that certain elders of Israel came to Ezekiel, came to me, and they sat before me. We read that leading men of Israel, leading men from the exiled Israelites, came to Ezekiel. This is during the time period in Israel where they had been destroyed once, and many of them had been pulled out of their native home of Israel and extradited over to Babylon. And so there's this group of exiles who are now living in Babylon, apart from their homeland of Judea. And in that group of people, the elders, the leaders, come to Ezekiel and they sit down before him. For what purpose? Is the purpose because Ezekiel was a prophet and they wanted to hear from God? The answer is actually no. These elders did not come to Ezekiel to hear from the word of God, because these elders did not like anything that Ezekiel had been preaching up to this point. And what had Ezekiel been preaching? He'd been preaching up to this point destruction, punishment, and further exile on the remaining remnant that was still in Judea. In chapter 12, this is the picture that Ezekiel was told by God to preach. There is going to be further punishment for those still living in Judea. It's not done with. And as we read the Old Testament, there were three stages of punishment on Judea, on Jerusalem. Three different sieges, three different times that trouble occurred, and more people were kicked out of their homeland. In chapter 13, we read that there was judgment from Ezekiel's mouth, from God. There was judgment to all the false prophets that were living in Babylon and who were speaking to these exiled Israelites. They were preaching health and wealth, these false prophets in chapter 13. Preaching a form of whitewashed message that things were just going to get better when God was adamant things were not going to get better. And Ezekiel had condemned them in chapter 13. And he continues to do it in our passage of verses 8 through 11 today. These men did not come to Ezekiel to hear from God. They came to Ezekiel to put Ezekiel in his place. The big clue is in verse 1. It says, "They sat before me." Now, what you might not know is that in the ancient Near East tradition, to sit in someone's presence was actually a sign of authority, and it was the place of teaching. The one who sat was the one who stood above and taught others. That's why when we read Luke 4, we're told that Jesus sat down after reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he began to teach, saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." Where in Matthew 26, 55, part of the reason that people want to kill Jesus is because he sat in the temple teaching. And in so doing, they were really trying not just to put Ezekiel in his place, but to put God in his place. These men came to Ezekiel ultimately to tell God how it should be. Ezekiel was a prophet of God, a man who spoke the very words of God. So ultimately, these men did not have a problem with Ezekiel. They had a problem with God himself. Because of this, we read in verses 2 through 3, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?'" These men ultimately thought they could advise God. God said, "Should I indeed let myself be consulted by men?" In church, the question for us this morning is, how many of us do the same thing? How many of us think that we actually know better than God? How many of us constantly are questioning his ways, his thoughts, and his actions? And like an armchair quarterback with a large belly who's not even in the game, think that we could do better. How many of us get caught up in what the world deems better? Modern, postmodern prophets in our day and age who tell us what truth is, who whitewash God's truth with something that is more appealing to our senses. The question today, do you want peace? Do you want peace? Do you want joy? Do you want just satisfaction in this life? Well, step one, truth one, stop seeing yourself as God's spiritual advisor. Stop it. Stop seeing yourself as his spiritual advisor. Too many of us think that we know better. And this thinking that we know better is what actually sucks the joy out of our soul. It's what creates bitterness. It's what creates negativity, frustration, critical thought. What is the cause of such audacious thought? In one word, what causes us to think that we can spiritually advise the Lord? One word, it's called idolatry. we read in verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, thus says Adonai Yahweh, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away from your faces, turn away your faces from all abominations. The key word in this text is idol. It's used 6 times in this passage alone. Ezekiel uses this word idol 39 times throughout the entire book. It's a theme of his. The idolatry of man taken into our hearts, into our various souls, because of what we put before our faces. What we put before our faces ends up coming into our soul and taking root. We tend to think as church people that an idol is some object that we bow before. You know, a piece of wood that has been overlaid with gold and it's nice and shiny and illustrative, and somehow it captures the eye of the person and they bow and worship to it. But that's not what God is saying here. An idol is more than an object. It is actually something that is in front of our face that we take into our soul. It's more than a piece of wood or a piece of metal. It's a physical thing or a intellectual thing dangling in front of our face. As Americans who live in 2014, there are a lot of things put before our face every single day that ultimately rage war with our very soul, constantly battling to try to get into our hearts and take over. And guys, they're not all shiny Corvettes or big houses. Most of the time, I think they're just ideas. They're worldviews. They're teachings. And we take them into our very being. What is an idol? It's more than a block of wood. Listen carefully. An idol is anything that we put in substitution to God Himself. An idol is anything that we swap out God with and everything that God should be and is, and we put Him over here and we put this in His place. So the first thing we need to ask is, who is God? The big question, I don't have time to unpack this for 52 weeks or 3 years. Who is God? That's a big question, right? But let me point out 3 characteristics of God and try to illustrate this point. God is all-powerful. We agree on that? Okay. God is all-powerful. Listen to this. 1 second of the sun's energy output, just 1 second of what the sun, one sun, by the way, our sun, produces in 1 second, would power the U.S. for 9 million years. That's how much energy bursts out of the sun in 1 second. God is all powerful. He created that thing. And He created all of those things. Can you imagine the energy of every single star just for 1 second? And that power came from and continues in the Creator. So, church, anytime we put our faith, our trust in something as being more powerful than the Lord Almighty, there's something seriously wrong with us. Who do we go to? What do we go to for power? When we have the Lord God, the creator of it all. Likewise, we are taught through Scripture that God is all truthful. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is completely pure, true, because He created it all. He orchestrated it all. He structured it all on His truth. Anytime, church, we put our trust in something as more truthful than God Himself and His Word, we're bowing down to another idol. Anytime we take man's thinking and we value man's thinking, his great intellect, more than God's truth, we have created an idol. And here's where we're going to go with this. This is what we're focusing on this morning. What do we believe? What beliefs have we allowed to seep into our thinking and ultimately our heart? Last one, God is all satisfying, is He not? But we don't live that way. He is sovereign. He rules, He reigns, He created everything. He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He is good. And in Him alone there is complete satisfaction because He is good, because He knows it all. What other satisfaction can we find? Not a Snickers bar. Nothing else satisfies. Guys, I ate lunch yesterday, and you know what I'm going to do today? Eat lunch. It didn't satisfy me. Mia smiles at me, and you know what? I still want to see that smile more. It doesn't satisfy. Nothing else satisfies. No one else satisfies. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: if you love anything better than God, you are idolaters. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, that is your idol. And conversion means a turning away from every idol. Anytime we glory in something more than we glory in God the Creator, we have just bowed down to an idol. And there are people who worship thought, ideas. Idols are false gods, false truths, and false saviors. Timothy Keller tells us that idols are good things that become God things. It's not that they're bad in and of themselves. God has given us all this stuff. But when we in turn take that created thing and elevate it to the Creator, we've turned it into an idol. They whisper to us, they woo us, they seduce us, but in the end, they always leave us empty. They abandon us in our greatest time of need. When we are in the storm, when we are in the crisis, we turn around and we look for that idol. It's not there to help us. It was a lie. It deceived us. Idols do not rescue. They do not save. Idols do not deliver. They're packaged. They're marked. They're marketed to save, to deliver. But guys, you can't trust on them. They never deliver. What happens when they do not save you? When that idol of yours doesn't save you, how will you react? How have you reacted in the past? The truth is, when our idols do not save us, a lot of the time, we get angry, not just at that little g, little God, but we end up getting angry at the big G, the big God, like Jonah did. It's amazing how many Christians serve idols and then they get mad because the idol doesn't deliver, and they walk away from the church in a huff and they shake their fists at the big G. But in reality, they were banking on the small G. instead of being angry with their little idol, their little G God, they just get all uppity about the living God. Here's my confession for today. This is what has been stirring my heart as your pastor, God has impressed upon me to confess. You see, most of the summer, I have just been discouraged, upset, frustrated, critical. The list goes on, all sorts of negative modifiers. And God has just been setting me up for a major fall. He's just been playing the field, stacking the deck, so that it would all culminate in last Sunday's message for me. Week after week of just frustration, anger, bitterness. This is not happening. It's not happening the way I want it to happen. My expectations are not being met. But you know what God did? Each week in the midst of this season, every single week in the midst of my frustration, critique, and anger even, God showed up in a mighty way. At the end of every single week, God just revealed himself mightily, gloriously, and gave me another week to continue. Just put the smack on me, smack down on me every week, showing up in a mighty way. Why are you discouraged? Why are you frustrated? Here I am. Trying to decide if the details are important for you or not. I was frustrated because it was just, I'll just be honest, I love y'all, but I was frustrated because it was just Bill Staley, Will Staley, and Patrick Monahan and I scraping linoleum off the floor before we had to get it all done. I was frustrated. The whole place was dusty. I was covered in dust. It was disgusting. And it was just me. I mean, that was my martyr complex. But you know what? God showed up on Friday with this team who just did it for me. And I was left eating crow, humbled that God is good. And why am I angry? The next week was VBS. Stressful week. Doing VBS, hosting almost 100 people in this building in the afternoons. Had to get the sermon done also. First day, only 50 kids at VBS. I'm like, we had like 80 last year. What's going on here? And immediately, I was just frustrated with the attendance. You tracking with me? But you know, I let it go. I don't know how, but I let it go. And Monday, or Friday, by the end of the week, I was still kind of battling it though. But you know what? Friday, I was sitting in that seat where Mike and Leah were, and I was just crying like a little girl. Because three kids raised their hand and responded to the gospel. God showed up gloriously in the midst of my frustration, critique, and my expectation. The next week, another bad week. I don't know. I can't remember what it was. I don't know the specifics. But we had a guy here on Sunday make a profession of faith. God showed up mightily, revealed himself, blew away my expectations. The following week, stressing about the back-to-school splash, was it going to happen, people showing up, all this kind of stuff. You know what? Back-to-school splash was awesome, great turnout. Our goal was accomplished because the Lord did it. And then last week, dealing with the message of Jonah 4, talking about how our bitterness, our anger, our frustration, if our anger towards people left unchecked, if we don't deal with it, it will turn to God. We will start to shake our fist at God, just like Jonah. After the message, here's the conclusion, hopefully. I'm a rambler right now. But driving home after Sunday's message, God spoke very clearly to me. Scott, will you be content if, for the rest of your life, you only pastor a church of 80 people? Will you be content for the rest of your life if all I've got for you is to pastor a church of 80 people? See, this is what God had been dealing with me all summer. This is the root of it. I was frustrated because attendance was low. People were on three-week vacations. People were stepping out of leadership. You know, list went on and on. We didn't lose anyone officially, but just attendance stank. And my drive was to grow a church. And so Sunday afternoon, hearing God's voice very clearly, very distinctly, I had heard it before, it was just rumblings in the background of everything I was dealing with. On Sunday after church, on my car drive back to home, I surrendered. And I told the Lord, I said, if that's all you have for me is to be a pastor of a church of 80 for the rest of my life, I'm all in. I will be content. And then a follow-up question is, will you be satisfied in Christ? Yes, I'll be satisfied. I will find my satisfaction in Him alone. Threading the needle here. I am still very zealous and still very passionate about seeing people come to know the Lord here. I am still driven to work my butt off to see someone respond to the gospel. I'm still overly passionate to see more and more people baptized behind me. But, guys, if this is what it is, this is what it is, and I'm thoroughly content. I will no longer be discouraged because only 40 people show up on a Sunday. This is my idol. This has been my idol. We live in a culture of evangelicalism here in Arizona that says success is measured by nickels and noses. We live in the backdrop, in the shadow of one of the largest churches in the nation and a couple other mega churches. And frankly, we don't know it. You don't know it maybe, but Arizona is super unhealthy spiritually. There's only a 7% evangelical presence, and there's this weird thing in Arizona where we have more megachurches than any other state. So people flock to crowds. I was reminded this week, John 6, Jesus said some pretty harsh things, and that's when a whole bunch of his disciples left him. Right before that, the feeding of the 5,000, large crowds. Healing of lame men, large crowds. And people are drawn to crowds. They just are. You drive down the street, you see an ambulance, everyone slows down and looks. And guys, I'm telling you, this is an idol. To believe that a crowd is success. When I look around, if I just get that idol out from underneath me or out of my face and take it out of my heart and destroy it, I look around and I see the mighty hand of God in this church, where I see lives changed. I know you don't get to hear the stories as much as I do, but week to week, seeing God work is humbling. Is transforming when I'm not focused on the idol of numbers. And I'm done talking about myself. I want to redirect this. I firmly believe that some of you sitting in these chairs have been thinking the same way that I was. We look around, where's everyone at? And guys, I repented. I confess this. I think we as a church need to do this. To still be very passionate about the gospel and work hard at seeing people say yes to the gospel, but you know what? To not be disappointed in numbers. Numbers are great, they represent people, but are we content? Or are we chasing after some idol that evangelicalism and this particular suburb of Peoria has purported as being successful? Verse 6 tells us, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. The question this morning, do you want to experience peace, joy, and satisfaction? I have experienced peace, joy, and satisfaction this week. I've called more of you this week than I have in a long time. And you know what? I wanted to. Not just to check it off as a pastoral duty, but because I love you. Do you want to experience peace, joy, and satisfaction? Then truth number two, destroy the idols that have been influencing such thinking. Recognize them and get rid of them. They must be thoroughly destroyed. It's not enough to put our idol up on a shelf or in a closet. We have to destroy them because you know what? Sooner or later, ultimately, they're going to tempt us again, and we're going to find ourselves going to the cupboard and pulling them out again. But idolatrous objects, idolatrous thoughts should be destroyed. The old must be destroyed and the new must be built. Again, we had to take out that linoleum. You don't just put down tile on old stuff. The old stuff has to be completely removed. And if I was to be truly biblical, we wanted to renovate this entire building. Scripturally speaking, metaphorically, the whole building should be raised and the foundation built on Christ. It's not enough to put Jesus on top of all of our beliefs like he's some, you know, novelty cherry. Everything, the old self, must die as Christians. We submit our lives to Christ, we die to self, and then he starts building something brand spanking new out of nothing. We see this in the flood story. He wiped it all out, started all over again. He wiped out Israel, he wiped out Judah, and he started a whole new covenant with us as individuals. He kills the old self and he starts new, a new creation. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth even. This is biblical. And listen, there can be a multitude of idols. Verse 4. Not just one idol, but a multitude. And that's why it's so important to die to self. And allow God's Word and the Holy Spirit to build us up brand spanking new. It's not just a Scott thing. I believe this is a church thing. I believe this kind of particular idolatry has infiltrated our entire church, our thinking about how we measure success. We must not neglect the passion for the lost. But guys, numbers, really? Don't you just love each other and enjoy meeting and gathering amongst each other? Isn't that enough? This has been my personal battle. But the real question today is, you know, we can repent if that's an issue for us as a church, but also for you personally. Do you want to experience joy, peace, and satisfaction? Then you need to repent. You need to recognize the idolatry in your minds, in your heart, and you need to repent. To turn away from it and put your faith in Jesus. The truth is, listen, destroy them. It's your choice today. Whatever the idol is, I don't know what it is for you. But the choice, the decision that must be made today is you're going to either destroy these idols or, in the long run, they are going to destroy you. They will. We see this in the remainder of the text. I'm going to read it one last time. For any of the house of Israel, of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, this is not just about Israel, this is everyone, sojourners. This is you and I, who separate himself from me, how? By taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. He's going to answer himself. How is he going to do that? By this, verse 8. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you'll finally get it. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet, and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no longer go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. If we do not turn away and destroy our idols, they will destroy us. These men presumed to know what was right, what was truth, and then they presumed to go to God and tell him how to act. Their presumptions were based on idolatrous belief. And what was God's response? He says, I will set his face against that man, my face against that man. That's frightening to me. The irony is, we set our idols in front of our faces, but here's the deal. God is going to get in our grill with all of his glory and show us who is God. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not a false dead God, little g, but the living God. It is frightening to be confronted by our idolatry when the wrath comes down. He says, I will stretch out my hand against him and I will destroy him from the midst of my people. That word destroy is sometimes translated exterminate. And they shall bear their punishment, both the prophet and the inquirer, both of them, the leader and the follower. We must destroy our idols, or they will destroy us. And last truth here today, guys, we can only do this through the gospel. How do we destroy our idols? We do it through the gospel. We can't do it ourselves. You know, Bill talked about celebrate recovery, habits, hang-ups, and hurts. I've been there. I've had my habits. I've had my hang-ups. I've had my hurts. And, you know, it's not enough just to will myself to overcome them. Victory comes from the Lord, not from ourselves. And it is through the Lord's redemptive act on the cross, where he did the work, where he took upon himself all of our iniquity. It says, stop putting the idols in front of your face, this stumbling block of iniquity. It's in our very nature. The word iniquity means bent. It's part of our nature. We are corrupt and bent. It's just who we are by default. We want to worship created things rather than the Creator. How do we destroy this desire to worship things instead of Creator? Through Jesus' work on the cross. He did it. He accomplished it. He won the battle. It is in his resurrection power that we can say no to that and recognize the true power. To recognize this is not powerful. It's just a stick. It's just a twig. It's just a shiny car. It's just a house. It's just clothes. And to recognize the true power comes from the one who conquered death and will give us life here and physical life on the other end of eternity. We must destroy these idols, and we do it through the grace and power of Jesus Christ. We let him do it. We trust in him, not these things. Not even ourselves. You guys, we can be our own worst idol. So this is serious business. Our worship of dead things greatly angers the living God. Our worship of false gods calls our very faith in him into question. Who do we trust? Our worship of false gods reveals our unfaithfulness. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Just can't. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, because money is the biggest idol. Part of my discouragement this summer has been the tithe. It hasn't been coming in like it should. I don't care anymore. Either you guys are going to give and God's going to bless this church, or it's his will. What I'm interested in is seeing lives transformed, idols thrown away, and God reigning victorious through His Son, Jesus Christ, in each life. Spurgeon said, if you worship a god of gold, you will perish as much as if you worshiped a god of mud. Who are you going to worship? The risen Lord or something created, either by man or by God? So wrapping this up, how's your joy? How's your joy been? Have you had joy? Could your lack of joy be in your valuing of other things instead of the gospel? Does your lack of joy stem from the fact that you have been secretly putting your faith in created things, man-made things, instead of the Creator? Have you been looking for other things or ideas to satisfy your soul apart from the all-satisfying Savior, Jesus? The call today is for repentance, just as Ezekiel called these people to repent, to turn from those things. I don't know what those things are for you. They could be habits, addictions, like, you know, the Celebrate Recovery thing. It could be substances. It could be money. It could be your status. It could be your house, your kids. I mean, we've listed these things before. The Lord's speaking to you right now. I believe that. What is it that He's putting in front of your face to remove, to hand over to Him, to ask the similar question, will you be content if? Will you be satisfied in Jesus or something else? So as a church, may we repent. As the people of God today, may we repent. It starts today, but it continues for the rest of our lives. Repentance and faith. Turning from those things and in faith, trusting Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are a powerful, mighty God who loves us. Who loves us. And who even disciplines us sometimes because of that great love. Lord, I don't know what to pray for. I just know my heart wants to see Your people freed, unshackled from the enslavement of lies. So Lord, speak to us today and help us to respond. Put before us those idols that we've put before You. And Lord, give us the courage, the strength, and the faith to hand them over to You and to ask You to destroy them for Your glory, for Your name, for Your fame. But Lord, and yes, even for our joy and our peace and a deep abiding satisfaction in You. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.